Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 15. Psalm 15. Very much appreciate the opportunity to speak this evening. Be praying for Pastor. That those fevers and those sinus infections and all that are nothing to sneeze at. Maybe we better read something out of our Bibles. Here we are in Psalm 15, where we read, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly, and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that feareth the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. I want to speak to you tonight on this topic, who shall dwell with God? Let's pray. Father, we're so very thankful for your love. We're thankful for the blessing it is to be able to be here together tonight. What a blessing it is to not only be able to come to church, but to have joy in our heart about it, have anticipation, be looking forward to fellowshipping with one another, to praying for one another, and then to be able to read your word and to learn from it, and to learn your will for us, to learn what you desire us to be, to allow you to build us up into what we should be. We pray now, Lord, that you will bless our study of your word. We pray that you would use it as a profitable time for you in building us up to be more effective servants for you. We pray, Lord, that the Lord Jesus would be clear through all that is said and done here. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would convict of sin and righteousness and judgment as we read from your word. We thank you for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Psalms stands out from the Bible in many ways. You will find more passion in the book of Psalms than in any other book of the Bible. From praise to desperate cries for help and asking why. From elation to despair. From great acceptance and peace to imprecatory prayers for vengeance upon the writer's enemies. From thanking God for great spiritual victories to begging for forgiveness for terrible sin. The book of Psalms runs the gamut of human emotion. The book of Psalms is the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. This is from the entry about the book of Psalms at the end of the Cambridge Concord Bible. They write, out of 283 direct citations from the Old Testament, in the New Testament, 116 come from the book of Psalms. Jesus quoted the book of Psalms often. Paul quoted it in making the doctrinal case that all men are possessed of a sin nature. You will find it everywhere in your New Testament. Just look at the cross references whenever you read the words it is written. But perhaps the most important way the book of Psalms stands out from the rest of the Bible is in its literary form. We often speak of the Bible as being in either poetry or prose. The book of Psalms is certainly an example of poetry, but it is more particular, more special than that. It is a book of songs. It is music. Interestingly, the title of the book is a Greek word, not a Hebrew one. Psalms is an anglicized version of the Greek word psalmoi. And the P cannot be silent in that because psi is only one letter in the Greek language, psalmoi. And that is the title of the book in the Greek Septuagint. Now, in case you don't know, I think probably most of the people in the room know, but the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it is really what the people in the time of Jesus were reading from as far as the Word of God is concerned. A lot of your quotations in your New Testament of the Old Testament come from the Septuagint. And this title, Psalms, is not the Hebrew title. It is the Greek title from the Septuagint. That word literally speaks of striking or twanging of a stringed instrument, but symbolically, it's speaking of a pious song. It comes from the verb in Greek, psalo, which means to sing or to make melody. By the way, I think when you're spelling something to somebody over the phone and you're saying T is in Tom, O is in Oscar, when you get to P, you should say P is in Psalm and see how well that goes. The Hebrew title of the book speaks of a different aspect of these writings. It is the word Tehillim, which means and is only ever translated in the King James Bible, praises. That's the Hebrew word that is the title for this book. There is most definitely an element of praise in all 150 of the Psalms. So the Hebrew-speaking Jews called this book the Book of Praises. Knowing that this book is musical can help us in understanding it. There are many terms from the Hebrew that are simply transliterated. Now, you know what transliterated means, right? It's when we have a word from another language that instead of telling us what it means, it's just spelled out phonetically so that we'll know what it sounds like. Like when Jesus said from the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is a transliteration rather than a translation. That's us hearing what it sounds like in the original language rather than learning what it means. That's what transliteration does. And you find lots of terms like that in the book of Psalms here. Many scholars believe that these words were instructions for the music to be performed. The best known example of this, you all know this one, is the word Selah, right? It means to pause and lift up. I read somewhere that it can mean there. What do you think of that? Now, if you'll turn to Psalm 9:16, which is probably just one page over for you, at the end of that verse, you see two transliterated words, Higayon, Selah. Now, Higayon can be an instruction to reflect. But musically, it can also be an instruction to make a murmuring tone, like on a harp. Hence the idea for a musical interlude for reflection while the singers pause their singing. In the title to Psalm 6, just a little bit further over, if you look in there, it says Psalm 6, and then if you have the titles in your Bible, it says to the chief musician on Neginoth, upon Sheminith, a psalm of David. Now that word Neginoth, that refers to stringed instruments. But then you'll also see the word Sheminith, and that means, and you might have a margin note about this, that means eighth. Now, there's actually two interpretations or possibilities for what is meant by the word eighth there. Possibility number one is that they're talking about eight strings on the stringed instrument, but there's a much more interesting possibility as far as a musician is concerned, and that is the idea that they might be asking the singers to sing at the octave. Now, what does that mean? Octave is when you have, it's what it sounds like when the choir is all singing melody, but the men are singing low, and the men and the ladies are singing high, but it's still everybody on the melody. And I did go back to double check, the Hebrew scale is just like our major minor scales, eight notes to get to an octave. So that is a strong possibility for what is meant there. You all probably still, I know that sometimes when we sing hymns where the melody is a little bit higher, we've got a lot of folks who drop down an octave to be able to still sing the melody. And that's fun to hear. But this is a very specific musical instruction. In Psalm 46, I won't ask you to turn there, but it says in the title, upon Alamoth. And that word appears also in 1 Chronicles 15:20, where the musicians involved in the celebration for the Ark of the Covenant being brought into Jerusalem are listed. And it is believed to be, well, it's translated as relating to maidens. So it's believed that that instruction is saying that the song is for sopranos to sing. Then if you look at the title of Psalm 22, it says, to the chief musician upon Ayaleth Shahar. Ayaleth Shahar is translated in the margin as the hind or deer of the morning or of the dawn. Now, you sit there and you think, what in the world does that mean? Well, it's believed to be, and this is really cool, the name of the tune or melody to which the psalm was supposed to be sung. And that's a very common practice today for tunes to have their own names. We don't have this in our hymnals, but in a lot of hymnals out in the world today, there is something that's called a metrical index. And what you'll see is that there is an all capital, often strange looking word, and then there's a series of numbers separated by dots, like 8.7.8.7, and then maybe a letter like D. What that is the strange looking word is the code name for the tune that the hymn is set to. And a really good example of this, and a reason that it's in there, is there are hymns, there are melodies out there that you find for more than one hymn. Like the hymn that we sang in the first spot on Sunday morning this week was Our Great Savior, Jesus, what a friend for sinners, Jesus, lover of my soul. Well, there's another hymn that we sing with that same melody, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. We sing at Christmas time, same exact melody. That hymn has a code name. It's Welsh, so I'm definitely going to say it wrong, but it's Hyfrydol, H-Y-F-R-Y-D-O-L, and then it's got the numbers and the dots after it. And that's a very common practice in today's hymnals. Code names that look really weird to the people who don't know what they are, that tell you what the melody is supposed to be. You won't find it in our hymnals. It's not there. I'm sorry. We don't have a metrical index in our hymnals. There's tons of examples of this. We sang What a Wonderful Savior tonight. Benton Harbor is the code name for that. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Code name is Ebenezer. Holy, holy, holy. Nicaea is the code name for that one. And I could go on for a long time. Another example of this practice in the Psalms is in Psalm 56, where we read, upon Yonath Elim Rechokim, which means upon the dove in the far-off terebinth trees. It's not hard to imagine that that would be the name of a psalm. Again, this is thought to be the name of a tune to which this psalm was supposed to be sung. Now, I could go on for this for quite a lot longer, but I think you get the point. This book is very much musical. And as I'm sure you're aware, hearing a song, or even better, singing it, 11 million times better, singing it, is going to convey the message in the song way better than just sitting down and reading the words. I mean, Jack Hiles used to make up tunes for Bible verses and sing them to you during the message so that you'd remember them. The big example was, I guess, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, right? Yep.
You
No. When you sing something, it resonates in your soul. And you can't forget it. The people who are listening to the new recordings of the Living Cross music that we're starting to get ready, they got some songs stuck in their heads right now and can't get them out. Singing conveys, music conveys the message in a pretty remarkable way. So The first thing you ought to ask yourself after hearing me tell you all of that is, well, if we don't know how the music goes, which is the case for the book of Psalms, without question, if we don't know how the music goes, how are we supposed to be able to understand the Psalms the way that the Hebrew people would have? Well, to some extent, we never will. We won't experience that, and experience truly is the ultimate teacher. But I'm not saying you cannot understand what God has for you in the Psalms. The words are definitely there to be understood, but there's still more that we can get just by understanding that it is music and by understanding that it's poetry. That means understanding first rhythm. Now, rhythm doesn't come from directly the words or the syllables in the Psalms. I'm going to paraphrase something that C.S. Lewis wrote about the Psalms here. He said, "It is a wise provision of God's that poetry, which was to be turned into all languages, as its chief formal characteristic, is one that does not disappear, as mere meter would, in translation. The type of rhythm that is in the Psalms cannot be made to disappear when you translate it into other languages," is what he's saying there. And what we're talking about is a term that if you have a study Bible or a Bible with introductions to all of the books, you probably have this in there. It's parallelism. Parallelism is when multiple lines of a text are related to each other in the thoughts they express. It is a rhythm of thoughts rather than of words. Now, there's several different types. There's synonymous parallelism. That's saying the same thing two different ways. For instance, in Proverbs 12:28, it's written, "And in the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway thereof there is no death." That really is saying the same thing with two different sets of words. It doesn't rhyme. I don't know that it rhymes in Hebrew, but even if it does, that wouldn't do us any good. It doesn't necessarily have rhythm in its syllables, but you can still feel a kind of relationship and rhythm between the first half of the verse and the second half of the verse. So many verses in Proverbs have this first half, second half rhythm of thought to them. Now, sometimes parallelism shows contrast, like in Psalm 1, verse 6. "For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Two contrasting thoughts there. Sometimes it can be a case of one line building on the one that came before it. For instance, Psalm 23, verse 1, we all know this one. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Now, sometimes these relationships are very obvious, but sometimes they require a bit more thinking to perceive. On a few occasions, the break between one Bible verse and the next is actually going to fall in the middle of a line of poetry. The thing about poetry is, though, if the poet is writing well, we ought to be able to pick up on concepts like parallelism without having an explainer to describe that method in advance. If you're listening to a poem or reading a poem just for the first time or hearing a song for the first time, there is a sequence, a rhythm that you should pick up without somebody having to explain the technicalities that went into its composition. If we can pick up on these things intuitively, rather than by learning about how they work and then hunting for those methods, we're going to understand them better. I believe the poetry in the Bible is good enough to do that on its own, but unfortunately, and I'm going to show you some things on the screen now, most of us also have something in the layout of our Bible that obscures parallelisms unnecessarily. Now, this image, which it's going to be a little hard to see, but don't worry, I'm going to clear it up for you. I have a better one coming up. That's actually just a photograph right out of my Bible right here. And this is the format that the overwhelming majority of our King James Bibles are in. Two column, verse by verse. So one verse is treated as a paragraph, and then the next verse starts on a new line. Nothing breaks it up within the verse. And then you get to the end of the verse, new line, number, next verse. And that's how that is. Here it is, a little cleared up for you here. Maybe you can read that better. Except I went ahead and made it two column like it is in our Bibles to give you a little better idea of that. I mean, I think there are probably, we could probably have less than 10 people in this room that have Bibles that are not in this format, the verse by verse, two column format. And the problem with that is it doesn't convey the poetry. So, once again, there it is. I actually got a different Bible recently. This is the King James Clarion from Cambridge. And it is for prose in paragraph format, but in books like the Psalms, it is in poetry format. So that's still hard to see. I have a better image, like I say, where you can actually read it. But what it does is rather than making a new line just at each new verse number, it lines it up poetically. And that is going to make it a lot easier to be able to see the rhythm of thought. Why is that important? Well, it's like I was saying before. You want to be able to pick up on the poetry without somebody having to explain to you how they wrote it. And in the case of Psalms, the Hebrew people would have picked up on that by hearing it sung or singing it themselves. We don't have that benefit. I think this at least helps to narrow the gap to that. And I would strongly encourage you, you don't have to get a Cambridge Bible to get this paragraph and poetry format. Thomas Nelson makes some very affordable ones out there as well. It is a very worthwhile thing. When you read a paragraph Bible for the first time, I was always trying to, as I was reading my verse-by-verse Bibles, and there's still nothing wrong with them. It's still the Word of God. I'm not saying you don't have the Word of God. I'm not saying it's something that should be criticized, but this has been a very helpful tool for me, is what I'm trying to say to you. When I was reading out of a verse-by-verse Bible for all these years, I was trying very hard to make sure that I was tracking the flow of the thought. Nevertheless, when I read a paragraph Bible for the very first time, it blew me away how much, no matter how hard I tried to turn it off, I was resetting each time I got to a new verse, and reset again, and reset again. And that's what leads to us taking verses out of context. It's what leads us to see verses in isolation, and it definitely doesn't help us to perceive the natural thought rhythm of the poetry in our Bibles. This helps a lot. Now, let's talk about Psalm 15. First, let's look at the format here. The psalm begins with a question. Now, question and answer is something that you'll see in just about every form of creative expression. You can hear it in the tension and resolution of music. You can see it in any type of drama or mystery or detective story. There's something out there that you gotta find out the answer to, and that's what keeps you watching or reading or listening or whatever it is. Now, you'll see that the first verse has two lines in it in this setting up here. And actually, I put some colors in there. Well, that just makes it harder to read. You're going to have to trust me on some of this, and you're going to have to listen very carefully, and you're going to have to get a paragraph Bible. But you'll see that the first verse has two lines in it, but then all of the remaining verses are split into three lines each. That's another thing about parallelism, by the way. All the examples I gave you were just two parts, but nobody said it only has to be two parts. In this case, most of the verses are in three parts. It's pretty clear when we read this psalm that we have groupings of three. And the exception is the last verse. Then we have a parallelism of two lines of thoughts, and then we have a final statement that feels a little bit like a coda, a little tail end of the music to finish it out. That coda gives a promise to seal the answer to the question, and it's an excellent finale. Now, with that framework in mind, listen one more time while I read the psalm again. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly, and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. In whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. If you can perceive that rhythm of thought there, that's going to help you. Now, many people believe this psalm was written to celebrate a particular event or an occasion that I mentioned earlier when we were talking about the musical terms we find in Psalms. When we read the questions about abiding in the tabernacle and dwelling in God's holy hill, this brings to mind the idea of the tabernacle with the Ark of the Covenant being in Jerusalem. And when we were talking about 1 Chronicles 15:20 and the sopranos being listed among the singers, that was the occasion that that was referencing there. Remember that when David wrote the 73 Psalms that we find attributed to him in our Bibles, where he's listed as the composer, there was no temple yet in Jerusalem. So we've got all this music for worship and no temple. I think we just don't have the right switch clicked when we're thinking about that. There was no temple yet. When he took the throne, there was no temple. He had to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And remember that David was not permitted to build the temple because he was a man of war that had shed blood. He was required to leave it to Solomon to do that. So this first verse speaks of not necessarily going to the temple, but to what would eventually be the temple. The important thing to remember is that whether it was the temple or the tabernacle, it was the holy place of God. Both housed the Ark of the Covenant. Both had a holiest of holies in them. So, let's go through this one verse at a time. The question is asked. And the question is, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Now, a lot of us have the King James Translator's margin notes in our Bible. And they give a margin note for the word abide in that first thought. Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? They say that the Hebrew there says sojourn. So who shall sojourn in thy tabernacle? They offer that as an alternative translation there. So live or stay or spend some time. You remember that Abraham sojourned in Egypt. In God's presence and away from the world is where we're talking about doing our abiding, our dwelling, our sojourning. So the question was, who was it that could go into the presence of the Lord? Can you imagine a priest standing at the door? Can you imagine him demanding sacrifice or some ceremony of atonement? Is that what the psalm says is required? Well, verse 2, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. Walking uprightly means walking blamelessly. The word that's translated uprightly there is elsewhere translated without blemish or perfect. Think of what the Bible says about Job. These are the kinds of things that describe Job. And then we have our second thought, worketh righteousness. So not only is this person without blemish, but they are outwardly doing right. Okay? Then we move on to the third thought, speaks the truth in his heart. Now, when we talk about speaking, I don't know if you all remember, but we did a study on let your yea be yea and your nay be nay several months ago. And we looked about the idea of, okay, what people see of us on the outside, what we think of ourselves, but then our heart is what we really, really are. So when we see the psalmist say, speaketh the truth in his heart, we're not talking about his words to other people, and we're not talking about his words to himself. We're talking about truth to his core and from his core. Verse 3, he that backbiteth not with his tongue. Isn't backbiteth a great word? I mean, it really describes what we're talking about here, biting somebody while their back is turned. That's what that means. It's gossip. And it's doing something to somebody while they don't have the opportunity to see it or respond to it. It's gossip. Then we have our second thought in verse 3, nor doeth evil to his neighbor. So that's outwardly doing evil. And then finally we have, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. Now there's another margin note here for taketh up. And that means they list alternate renderings for taketh up as receiveth. So nor receiveth a reproach against his neighbor, or also endureth a reproach against his neighbor. So in other words, we're saying, are you really going to sit there and listen to what this person is saying about this other person you know? You're not accepting it. You're not listening to it. You are not receiving the gossip. And you're certainly not repeating it. Verse 4. I love verse 4. In whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Now, first thing I want you to note here is this prohibition against backbiting does not prohibit. It does not mean you should or even permitted to ignore vile behavior. We are called to see vile behavior and condemn it. Who is condemned or honored in this verse is a decision based on what a person does, not who a person is. That calls to mind Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, where Peter is encountering Cornelius. He's getting this blessed opportunity for the first time to present the gospel to a Gentile. And he says, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The person's nation does not matter. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2, if you would please. Paul is addressing to the people at the church in Rome, Jew and Gentile, and their relationship to God as is pertained to in the law. Verse 17, we read, behold, Thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, in other words, if the Gentiles keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Judging people as to whether they are people who do vilely or people who do right and fear the Lord is a matter of what they do. It's not about their nation. It's not about their economic status. It's not about their race. It's not about whether it's male or female. It is not about who their friends are. It's not about if they're powerful. It is about what they do. This last phrase is the one that really catches my eye about this entire psalm. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Now, you'll notice that the words he that and his own in your Bible there are in italics. And of course, we know that italics in the King James Bible mean that these are supplied words. They're words that the translators added so that we would understand what's there. They had to do it because the literal translation would not have conveyed what the author was saying and would not have made grammatical sense. So, if we took the italic words away, we'd have swears to hurt and changes not. Swears to hurt. Now, we're looking at that and say, well, who are they going to hurt? Now, if this were in Greek, there would be all kinds of inflections to the words that make clear who it's talking about, even if the pronouns aren't literally there. That's not the case in Hebrew. We can't determine that from the formation of the words in Hebrew. But the context makes that very clear. If you read the rest of this psalm, we're not talking about somebody who will hurt somebody else. We're talking about somebody who is willing to suffer injury themselves. And hurt is not like, ouch, that hurt. Hurt is harm. Hurt is injury. That is the hurt that is being described here. So, it's no coincidence that that thought is grouped with the other two. If you condemn the powerful and the ones you honor are against the powerful or have no influence, the powerful can hurt you. You then have a choice of keeping a promise or not. The person who would go into God's presence will not go back on what he has promised, even if they are going to suffer injury or loss. Okay, real quick through verse 5, and then I'm going to get to the ultimate bringing all this together. Verse 5, we have usury. Everybody knows what usury is, right? Usury is interest. The Hebrew word literally means something bitten off. So, he that putteth not out his money to usury, somebody who doesn't take advantage of somebody by loaning them money and then charging them interest. Because there's a definite implied relationship of somebody who has money and therefore has the power, and somebody who is in need. The second thought, nor taketh reward against the innocent. Reward means bribe. Nor taketh a bribe against the innocent. And then finally, we have what we might think of as a promise. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. But it's better than a promise, because if you're going to swear to your own hurt and change not, that means you're not being moved.
Amen.
All right, now, ready? Jesus is the ultimate example of everything that we just read.
Amen.
Verse 1, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Jesus said, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father. Jump down with me to verse 4. In whose eyes a vile person is condemned. Did Jesus condemn the vile? Read any account in the Gospels of the woes to the scribes and Pharisees. Read about him telling them that they are of their father, the devil. Did Jesus honor them that fear the Lord? Read the Beatitudes. Read the account of the widow casting 2 mites into the treasury. Read the account of Mary at the feast in the house of Simon the leper, breaking the alabaster box and anointing his feet, and what he had to say about it. He said that that would be told of her wherever his gospel was preached. Did Jesus swear to his own hurt? Listen to John chapter 6, verses 38 through 40. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Did he make a promise there? Well, let me ask you this. Did he change?
No.
Does God change?
No.
Okay, let me ask you this. Does God go back on his word?
No.
How about Numbers 23:19? God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent that he said. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Aha, aha. But, you say, God is eternal. He's omniscient. He exists outside of time, and he knows the end from the beginning. So, of course, he doesn't change. Is that what it was really like for Jesus? Listen to Matthew chapter 26, verses 38 through 42. He is in the garden with the disciples. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, what, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. Did Jesus swear to his own hurt and not change? He most certainly did. And he most certainly did not change. When we consider this world and our presence in it, when we consider our interaction with the people of this world, when we consider our loyalties, let's consider Jesus. When we consider how we weigh vile versus righteous. The more time we spend with the world, with our noses buried in the affairs of the world, the more we will think of the world the way they do. We will not see the world through God's eyes. We will be susceptible to changing. We will be moved. We won't be willing to accept injury to stay true. Let's be like Jesus in this world. If we do, listen now, if we do, I promise you, all of us will be very different from how we are right now. Higayon, Selah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you stand outside of this world and you desire us to sojourn with you. Put it on our hearts to want to be with you and to want to be like you, to see this world the way that you see it, to see people the way that you see them, to see right and wrong the way that you see them. And Lord, help us to be more like Jesus, because that really is what this world needs, and it's what you require of us. Speak to our hearts now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.